Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning. A reading from Romans. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy for which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people, and her who was not my beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.
When one stands here, one is surrounded by retreat. On all sides here, symbols of our times together. I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet there that has at the top of it, stumbling over trust in God. And it's great to have Reggie back this morning. He was he and his wife were sort of trapped last week, as I mentioned then, because of the bombing that took place down in Chelsea that blew out the windshield of his car and so forth, but didn't do any damage to their apartment. And really glad to have him safe and sound and with us today. And it has just been a wonderful time of worship with all of you this morning. I really want to thank James for his communion meditation, reflections on his experiences in going to Cuba in that situation, and seeing being able to see through that lens the values that he could reflect on for himself and see in what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. We are looking at Romans now. This is the second in a series on Romans 9 through 11. And Romans 9 through 11 is for people that study the book of Romans, and if you've read it and studied it yourself, you know it can be a challenging text, especially this section, because it speaks in a language that in many ways is difficult for us or challenging, and has I think often been misunderstood and misapplied. Paul, as you remember, we started in through chapter 9 last time, and Paul starts with this tremendous pain that he asserts, but there's this element of it that he thinks that others don't maybe believe that he really feels this pain, because he is an apostle to the Gentiles, but feels this intense pain because of just the course of events as he has been preaching the gospel in city after city, and has seen in the synagogues, as we know about it, as it's described in the book of Acts, he's seen some of his brothers and sisters who are Jews drawn to the gospel, but often then there comes a moment of crisis and of conflict, and the situation breaks apart, and there will be a few that come with, or some that come with Paul. Sometimes it's the leaders of the synagogue that come with Paul, but others have others rebelled, sometimes even leading to the point of causing riots and stirring up trouble for Paul and so on. So he's gone through this again and again and again. And as he has written the letter to the Romans, he is writing it about how it is that there can be this grace of God that brings Jews and Gentiles together. That's a fundamental theme running through the whole book. But as he comes into this particular section and he expresses this deep pain that he feels. In fact, remember he says, I would pray that I would be anathema from God, from Jesus Christ, for the sake of my brothers and sisters. Like Moses after the golden calf, as God says, I'm going to destroy this people and start over with you. Moses says, No. If you destroy them, destroy me too. I'm with them. And Paul has a great deal of that sense, and at the same time, he knows that he's been called, yes, to the Gentiles, but he always also goes to the Jews and wants every one of the communities that he's part of to join together those sides that have been very separated from each other religiously for a long time. And it's that relationship between Jew and Gentile, that break, that line of demarcation that marks kind of the structure of the world, the way the world breaks up. And that he has seen himself in his own experience that line of demarcation overcome again and again as he's gone to these cities. And yes, the groups the communities are not gigantic. They're probably small house churches here and there in these cities, but nevertheless, they are house churches that bring together Jew and Gentile and slave and free, and men and women are all using their gifts, and all kinds of nations are coming together. And he sees that, and there in Rome, as he's writing to this particular church, they've gone through a period of time in which all the Jews have been kicked out of Rome, not because of because of the Roman emperor. The Roman emperor thought that there was trouble going on, probably disputes that centered around Christianity. And so he just kicked all the Jews out, as Roman emperors could do in those days. And Priscilla and Aquila, who were two of those that were Jewish believers that joined up with Paul when he was in Corinth and went with him to Ephesus and worked as leaders of the church there, and now back in Rome. And so Paul is thinking about this. Why is it that there's this conflict? Jesus, he knows, he believes with all of his heart, but he's met him. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel. This is not some new religion or anything, not at all. Why is it such a stumbling block? As he talks about, you remember in 1 Corinthians, how both for Jews and Gentiles, the cross of Christ was really a difficult thing for people to get their minds around. It was foolish. It was weak. But it was transforming. And so he is thinking about that. And after he has made this long argument in Romans 1 through 8, leading up to this tremendous celebration of there being no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And by the way, there's some handouts out there in the foyer about Romans 8 that you can pick up if you're interested in that. As he celebrates that, he now wants to think about how is it that God is doing this? What's happening? How is it that he's bringing this about? Not just in my experience going from city to city and proclaiming the gospel and calling people into this, but what's the long story? Because this is something that God has been doing over a long period of time. And so in these chapters, he moves from that grief that he feels through trying to analyze it, through perception of what the story is, to a kind of hope for the future that flows out of it, and finally to words that conclude the section that just celebrate God's astonishing ways, his untrackable ways through all of history. How unsearchable are his ways. Now, in this process, Paul is dealing with the very same things that he talked about earlier in Romans, the basic ideas of righteousness and faith. But I think it's important for us because they come up in our text for today that you can see on the front side of your sheet, and that Vivian read so beautifully from the English Standard Version, and you'll see, as I normally do, an adaptation of that on the front side of your sheet there. He speaks of righteousness and he speaks of faith toward the end of this. It's a central idea. This word righteousness, dikaiosune in Greek, that is sort of part of the theme statement of Romans, that the righteousness of God has been revealed out of faith into faith, as it is written, the just will live by faith. That it is out of God's faithfulness into our faith that God's righteous faithfulness to his promises has been revealed, as that passage is. And so these words have kind of two sides to them. They have on the one side the idea of righteousness, of God's righteousness, God's trueness to his promises. He's made promises going back to Abraham, and he is fulfilling those promises in spite of human sinfulness and rebellion and all kinds of problems all through the ages. He's carrying through those promises. But then it's also a righteousness, a righteous standing with God. You'll notice that phrase in my translation, a righteous standing with God that God brings about because of his faithfulness to his covenants, his faithfulness to his promises. He draws us into that righteous, that right relationship with him through Jesus. And then the other word is faith. And for me, anyway, for a long time, I thought of faith only in terms of human beings. But then I read Romans, actually, again, and realized that Paul uses it a number of times, talking about God's faith, God's faithfulness. Especially if you go back, and it gets messed up in translations because most of the translations can't bring themselves to say God's faith. So that doesn't make sense in our normal English usage. And so faithfulness and faith seem like totally different words, but it's in Greek it's still the same word, pistis. And that God's faithfulness that's embodied in Jesus' life and in his teaching, in his death, his crucifixion, the blood of the cross, that faithfulness that is there, God has manifested. It's there in his God coming through and conquering death in his resurrection. And then our faith, there it's a little bit more our normal usage, our faith response, our trust in what God has done, in what Jesus has done, in this way in which God has worked. And so Paul is thinking about that as the story unfolds. Paul is painfully aware that so many of his fellow Jews do not trust that God was really at work in Jesus. They know how God works in the world, that God has given the Torah, he's given the law, and that law is God's revelation, it's his final revelation, and that it determines everything. In fact, if you read some of the writers in Judaism of that period, most notably I'm thinking about a man named Philo of Alexandria, who wrote very extensively about interpreting the stories in Genesis and all of that. The Torah is the pattern by which God made the world. It's the standard for everything that exists. And in it, the whole of reality is subsumed. And so There were many who saw the Torah as the final thing, and that it marked out not something that could be adapted or changed, but an ethnic identity for God's people, marked by their covenant of circumcision and by the purity laws that they followed, and by the temple and by the Torah and all of these things. And that the Messiah, when the Messiah comes, must fit that and must glorify it and bring it to its fruition. And Paul, when he talks about a crucified Messiah that brings in Gentiles, just doesn't work. And Paul understood that, as we said last time. Paul had been right there. He had agreed with that. That had been his point of view. But he was confronted by Jesus on that Damascus road. And now he looks back, reads back over scriptures, observing how God works, God's paths through this, to understand how he has repeatedly chosen a path for the fulfillment of his mercy, the fulfillment of his faithfulness, his promises, that was surprising to people, that they did not expect. And in fact, it seems almost at every stage that there's that. I mean, Abraham and Sarah are all settled that they're not ever going to have a baby. And they know that. They can't do it. They work out something, and Ishmael is born, and they pray to God for him to accept Ishmael. But God refuses to go along with their good idea and insists on this child of promise. And as you remember in the first part of this chapter, Jacob and Esau born as twins, you know. Esau's first, of course, comes out of the womb first, should be the leader. But God chooses Jacob, not because Jacob's a nice guy. Jacob's an awful person. But God chooses him anyway and uses him and ultimately changes him and brings him to wrestle with God and to give his name to the people. Or there's Israel, not a great nation, enslaved. And God picks them out. And then it's not that they're noble slaves who come out and just become paradigms of beauty and glory. No, immediately they rebel against God. And when God is giving the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, they're making a golden calf down at the bottom of the mountain. And it's in that context that God says, I'm going to destroy them and I'm going to choose you, Moses. And Moses has to defend them. And so again and again and again, these surprising ways of God as he interacts with people who are beloved by God but also rebellious themselves. God, human sinfulness is a major factor in all of these things. But as we move into this text, we're moving out of that sort of step-by-step story from Genesis and Exodus into the crucial time, beginning of the crucial time. And Paul, as you can see if you look on the front side of your sheet and you look at the scripture passages that are quoted and the references there that I put into the text, you can see that he's thinking about Hosea and reflecting on Hosea and on Isaiah and on Jeremiah and so forth. And he's been thinking about those a lot. These are prophets that were in times of tremendous trauma in Israel, tremendous change and things breaking apart. And Hosea and Isaiah, the original Isaiah, were both around the time of the great brutal terrorist Assyrian Empire that swept down on the northern 10 tribes of Israel and basically wiped them out, shipped out people for all over the Assyrian Empire, brought in new people, undid the very identity of that kingdom, the northern kingdom, the northern 8 tenths of the people of Israel and left them just a trunk there. And Hosea is in the midst of that, expressing God's pain with his people, his longing for them, acting it out in his own life as he deals with this. Isaiah is not up there among the northern tribes in Israel. He's down in Jerusalem, but he talks about these very, very things and thinks about them. And then there's Jeremiah, about 100 plus years later, when the Assyrian Empire's gone now, but now the Babylonian Empire is sweeping down on Israel. And Jeremiah has got to have been one of the most unpopular people ever, the most unpatriotic person ever, because everybody knew we've got to stand strong against Babylon. Jeremiah says, no, Babylon's going to conquer you. Surrender to Babylon. Surrender now. Change your ways. God is bringing judgment upon you. Oh, it was no fun to be Jeremiah in the 590s. Israel's leaders wanted God to be on their side, but they wanted God to be on their side without change. And these prophets said, no, 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 God wants radical change, whether it's Hosea, whether it's Isaiah, whether it's Jeremiah. I'm sure you've read Isaiah in the past and thought about it, but I think of all books, Isaiah, this wonderful big book, 66 chapters, but you step across that threshold into Isaiah and you are hit with this blast of God's judgment on his people. And that's what's at stake when Paul talks about vessels of wrath in this text. God's wrath on a people that he loves and wants to see them change. Just listen for a moment. This is right at the start of Isaiah. And Paul quotes from this text in verse 29 of our text. But I want to read a little bit more that first vision. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for Yahweh has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick. The whole heart is faint, from the soles of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, or as it gets translated into Greek, a seed, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says Yahweh. I have had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Woo! Don't you wish I preached like that? Wow. That's what Paul's been reading, reflecting on. This is not some outside person condemning Israel. This is from the very heart of who God's people are, from Isaiah. In the scriptures, what is it that God is doing? How is it that this works? And it's from Isaiah that this image that Paul reflects on about the potter and the clay first gets developed as an image that God, Israel is like the clay that God is working with and can reshape or can break. And he will do it. When you go 100-something years later, you come to Jeremiah. And now, as I said, this is the time of the Babylonian Empire. And again, you, as I said, Jeremiah has got to have been one of the least popular people. And one of the things that one hears in Jeremiah 18 and 19, is God telling Jeremiah to enact this sign of the clay and the potter. And I've included a few verses from that here on the front side of your sheet, Jeremiah 18:3 through 6. I went down to the potter's house. And there he was working at his wheel, and the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the potter's hand, and he reworked it into another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to do. Then the word of Yahweh came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter has done, declares Yahweh, because like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. Jeremiah foresaw the coming destruction of the city and the destruction of the temple and the exile into Babylon, and that God was reworking his people. In chapter 19, he continues the image in a more drastic way. God has him take a piece of that pottery that's been fired and everything, and invite some of the elders of the people, and they go to the south gate of Jerusalem, the gate that leads down into the valley of Hinnom, from which we get Gehenna, the name for hell, and the place where people offered child sacrifices in those days. And it was also known as the potsherd gate. I don't know whether you're familiar with that term potsherd. It means a fragment of a broken pot, because a lot of people broke pots there, evidently. Because it was the road to the garbage dump. And he brings the people, these elders, there. And he stands there and tells them that God is planning such disaster. This is Jeremiah 19, verse 3 and following. Behold, I am bringing such disaster upon this place that the ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Because the people have forsaken me and have profaned this place by making offerings to other gods. They fill the place with the blood of innocents. They have burned their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal. And so on it goes. And then God says, then, verse 10, you shall break the flask. Take that pottery flask and crash it to the ground in the sight of the men who go with you. And say to them, thus says Yahweh of hosts, so I will break this people and this city as one breaks a potter's vessel so that it can never be mended. It cannot be put back in the same shape it was. If there's going to be any continuation, it's going to have to be in a different shape, a different form. And goes on to talk about what's going to happen to that area where they've offered child sacrifice and all of that. These were tough times. There was so much pain. And Paul, as he thinks about that, how God works, even through the rebelliousness of people, and how even then he doesn't give up on them. Yes, there's judgment, but he's always wanting to remake, to redo, to bring something good, a new life out of the old. And he says, you know, if I can understand what it is that's going on now, we are in the outcome of that process. That God started this process of remaking his people. Let me just make one little note, though, that I put into the notes there but to remind myself to say, because I otherwise would forget to say it. So often when you hear this passage talked about and so forth in theological discussions, it gets caught up in issues around the Reformation and around predestination. And people read it as vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. If you read those verses in verse 22 and 23 there in our text, as though God is saying, well, I'm going to have certain people, though this side, well, these are going to be the vessels of wrath, and I'm going to destroy them. No, usually it's the big part that are the vessels of wrath, so it's the left side. You're the vessels of wrath, and I'm going to destroy you for my wrath. And these are the vessels of mercy, and I will make them vessels of mercy. I will choose out of my own choice to save some and to destroy others. And there are, of course, many variations on that, and some are harsher than others. But I hope from what I've said, you'll see Paul is not talking about anything like that. It's the furthest thing from his mind. He's talking about the way in which God, in dealing with the concrete rebelliousness of human beings, brought to a focus in his own people, Israel, as they live under the Torah, under the law, that as he deals with that, he is always the one who can deal with the vessel of wrath, but also reshape it into a vessel of mercy. He can, maybe it's at a different time in a different situation, but there is never an end process that does not lead to God's mercy in all of this. And so it's that Paul is talking about in this. And what he sees is, you see it there in verse 22 and 23, he endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, as he vividly describes in Isaiah and Jeremiah. But in the process, he's remaking things toward the vessels of mercy prepared. He's prepared for glory. And that new people, that remade people, is a people that includes both Jews and Gentiles. The whole world get brought into that. And so Paul is reflecting on this story of God and his people. And he turns to Hosea. Hosea talks about those that were not my people becoming my people. God's intention is to transform those that were not my people. This includes, of course, the Israelites who came under judgment in the time of the exile and all of that. But on a larger scale, it includes that whole world out there that God wants to make into my people. He performs his word fully, as he says in verse 28. He performs his word without delay on the earth. And so there is this way of looking at God's strange patterns, God's strange paths through this, that God has a way of bringing about his faithfulness to his promises, not only to Israel, but to the whole world, that works through all the rebellion of human beings and all their intensity and their pain and all their forms. And he brings about out of it my people, not on the basis of whether they've all totally reformed and done just right, but on the basis of his own faithfulness to his promises. Right at the end of our text today, Paul has this interesting little quotation from Isaiah. Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever trusts in him will not be put to shame. As Paul knows very well, there is no single passage in Isaiah that says that. He is putting together two passages, Isaiah 8:14 and Isaiah 28:16. I've included them both there at the bottom of the front side of your sheet there. Yahweh of hosts says to him whom you shall honor as holy, that he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel. And he merges it together with a passage from Isaiah 28:16. Thus says Yahweh, behold, I laid a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and whoever believes in him or in it, in the stone, the person who is the stone, will not be in shame. Paul says those are just two sides of the same thing. It's a precious cornerstone. It's a new reality. It's a great revelation, but it is also God there, just as he said in Isaiah, as a stumbling stone. Because people, they don't want to trust in God. We want control. We want something defined that we can measure out and know exactly where we are. We want a law that will tell us and define us in neat ways. And it, as we talked about last time, it was more rational for the communities of Jews of Paul's day that he knew so well to have that well-defined community that was marked out by circumcision and purity laws and all of that, rather than this amorphous reality that had Gentiles and Jews and slaves and free and all kinds of people in it. And so Paul brings that into focus, that trusting this God is trusting a God who has amazing paths, amazing ways. That crucified Messiah was a stumbling stone for many. He was God among us, God's embodied love, God's radical shaping of the clay. Israel had gone into exile, had suffered under the thumb of empires over and over and over again. Ultimately, Israel's Messiah was crucified by a Roman imperial officer. And in that process, God remolded the clay. Many saw it as foolish and weak. They wanted righteous standing with God that they could define. Many could not trust this radical sign of God's love, God's inclusion, God's remaking of his people to include the people of the whole world, all kinds of people. But for Paul, that reshaping of the pot, that remolding, was fundamental. God was doing it, and it had come to its fruition in Jesus. And it was working out in these communities that were, well, the first barrier that had to be broken was between Jew and Gentile. But that wasn't the end of it. Paul, I included the famous passage from Galatians 3:27 to 29 at the top of the second side of your sheet there. It went on to all kinds of other things. As many of you as were baptized into Messiah, clothed yourself with Messiah. There's no Jew or Greek. There's our basic split. But there's also neither slave nor free. There's no male and female. You are all one in Messiah Jesus. And if you belong to Messiah, you are that seed. You are Abraham's seed. Heirs according to the promise. The promise planted in Abraham 2,000 years ago. Now. Playing out. Now to be lived out by you. And maybe For many, it's a bridge too far, but it's where God is going, Paul says. And if you will trust in it, if you will trust in it, you will not be put to shame. He said. And so this God is planting himself right there in the middle of it. And is it a great, beautiful foundation stone, or do you rock right over it and fall? That's the question. Can we live in a community brought together by trusting God's grace and not our righteousness? Can we live in this as this inclusive people of promise? Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you for the challenge of the ways that you do things. It calls us to think more deeply about who we are in relationship to you. You are God. You have all rights over us. We are the clay. And yet you are the God who has loved us even when we were rebellious. When we were weak and could do nothing, you poured yourself out for us in Jesus Christ, giving us your Spirit, helping us, drawing us into yourself. We don't even have a family link back to Abraham, and yet you drew into his story, into his family, and allow us to be part of that remade, remolded clay. That pot that Jeremiah foresaw long ago. It came to fruition in that rejected Messiah crucified that pours out your love into us. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may trust your faithfulness rather than stumbling over it, and that we may be part of that people that you are creating from all peoples of the world. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Thank you all so much for sharing this time. I want us to conclude by going back to the text that we began with. Would you stand as we share in this words from Ephesians? Immense in mercy and with incredible love, he embraced us. He took our sin-dead lives and made us alive in Christ. He did this on his own with no help from us. Then he picked us up and set us down in highest heaven in the company with Jesus, our Messiah. Now God has us where he wants us with all the time in the world, this world and the next, to shower grace and kindness upon us in Messiah Jesus. Saving is all his idea and all his work. What we do is trust him enough to let him do it. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.